So if you brought your Bible with you, I want to ask you to open it up to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we're considering this morning one of the most fascinating, but also one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. And I remind you as I read it, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The word of the Lord. A few years ago, when I was a student in seminary and first learning how to exposit and to preach God's Word, our professor gave us a list of some of the most challenging passages in the Bible, and this particular passage was on that list. Paul's interpretation of Genesis 12 to 21, the very famous story of Abraham and his two sons. Now, this text in Galatians is difficult for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that the apostle refers to his interpretation as being allegorical. And that suggests in the minds of some modern readers that Paul might be playing fast and loose with the Word of God, perhaps even departing here from the plain and literal meaning of the Old Testament. The appearance of this word allegory has troubled many evangelicals who adhere to the literal interpretation of Scripture. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, I'm going to explain exactly what the word allegory means here and why Paul is completely justified in making the kind of interpretation and application that he does. Second challenge we face in understanding these verses is the complex symbolism that Paul uses. Writing here in these verses about covenants and slaves and mountains and cities, perhaps leaving our minds spinning and wondering what on earth Paul is getting at, how he's making all of these symbolic connections, and how these symbols relate to the main argument of the book. To be sure, this is not the easiest paragraph in the Bible, but with God's help this morning, we're going to work our way through it and rediscover an old story with a new twist. Now, as we strive to follow Paul's train of thought here in Galatians, we're going to consider, first of all, the historical account of Abraham and his sons, and then from that starting point, we will investigate Paul's inspired interpretation, the bold, indeed the brilliant way in which the apostle uses this story to turn the tables on the false teachers and to demonstrate beyond any doubt who the true sons of Abraham truly are. Let's begin our time in the Word this morning by reviewing the old story of Abraham and his two sons, which we find back in Genesis chapters 12 to 21. The story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael is probably familiar to some of us here this morning. Perhaps it is unfamiliar to others, but yet this story is crucial to the point that Paul is making against his opponents. Already here in Galatians, we've encountered the name of this very famous individual named Abraham, an Old Testament saint who the apostle holds up in chapter 3 as the test case for justification by faith. Although Abraham lived some four centuries before the giving of the law to Moses in Israel, we've already seen this man was saved by God in exactly the same way that God is still saving people, justified, declared righteous through faith in God's promise. This was Paul's point back in chapter 3, verse 6, when he quotes from the Old Testament, reminding his readers that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul concludes in verse 7, it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those of who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In chapter 3, Paul introduces his readers to Abraham, making the point that the true sons of Abraham are those who have placed their faith in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All along in this letter, Paul has been challenging the false assumption of his fellow Jews that membership in God's covenant family comes through birth and genetics rather than through the miracle of spiritual rebirth and regeneration. That was a big misunderstanding back then. It is still a misunderstanding that many people carry today. All of the main contours of Paul's argument for justification are there back in chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, Paul is reviewing and illustrating these truths in a way that must have scandalized, even infuriated the Judaizers. Verse 21 sets the tone for what will follow, as the apostle declares somewhat sarcastically, tell me you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The Jewish legalists claim to be experts in the law, but Paul's point here is that these men have no idea what they're talking about, since the law itself refutes them and cuts the legs right out from underneath of them. Rather than using the law in the way that God intended it to be used, the Judaizers were instead abusing it in order to bring the Gentiles back in under bondage of their false religion, using the law unlawfully, as Paul puts it in the book of 1 Timothy. But Paul, being a former Pharisee himself, an expert in the Torah, is going to flip the tables on these arrogant men by quoting from the law itself, expounding the story of Abraham and his two sons, and then applying that story to the Galatians in an utterly shocking and scandalous way. The Judaizers are about to be beaten senseless with their own theological stick. And the more that I studied and meditated on these verses in my study this week, the more impressed I became at Paul's courage, Paul's audacity in defending and promoting the gospel of grace against the false teachers of his own day. The apostle is about to school the Galatians in the law of God, and so he directs their attention to verse 22, to the story of Abraham that we find written way back in the book of Genesis. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Abraham, as we discovered a few weeks ago, was originally a pagan idolater, an ordinary, unregenerate man from the Middle East who had a dramatic, life-changing encounter with the true and living God. Abraham was not one whit more deserving of God's grace than anyone else, but the Lord sovereignly chose to reveal himself to this man and to make a series of remarkable promises to him, beginning in Genesis 12, extending all the way forward to Genesis 21, where we begin to see the promises being fulfilled. Genesis 12, verse 1, we read of Abram's first encounter with the Almighty God as God speaks to him and tells him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Although Abram had no previous dealings with Yahweh, we are told in these verses that he listened to the voice of God and he went as the Lord had told him, bringing with him his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. This was a daring act of faith and obedience on Abram's part, the first of many more, as we learn in the verses and the chapters that follow. And by the time we go from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, we find that Abram and his family are now living in the land that God promised, and that God is already prospering Abram according to his word. The amazing, unmerited promises of Genesis 12 are coming to pass in Abram's life. But in spite of all of this, he was in a very difficult predicament. For there was one part of God's covenant that seemed totally out of reach. And sadly, it was that one part of the covenant that was central to everything else. The promise that God would give to Abraham descendants and would make him into a great nation. You see, friends, by this time in Abram's life, he was already an old man. And his wife Sarai was an old woman. They were far too old to have children through normal biological means. And on top of this, we learn in Genesis that Sarai was barren, unable to conceive children during her younger years. This was a couple that had no heirs to continue their lineage, never mind the capacity to become a great nation. And so Abram, knowing the promise of God, but not seeing any pathway towards the fulfillment of that promise, very honestly speaks to the Lord in chapter 15 and says to him, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Confronted with the harsh biological realities, Abram assumed that his servant Eleazar would be the heir through which the great nation would be formed. For humanly speaking, this was the only logical and the only possible solution. But in response to Abram's concern and perplexity, the Lord responds to him and reassures him, and he says, "This man Eleazar shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought Abram outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Trusting God's promise in the face of insurmountable barriers, we find that precious verse Paul has quoted back in chapter 3, the verse about Abram's justification, which came about through faith in the promise and not through circumcision or works of the law. In spite of human limitation, God had given Abraham his word, but as the years went on, without any hope of fulfillment in sight, Abram's wife Sarai began to grow impatient with the Lord, and she decided to develop a plan of her own. We learn about Sarai's plan in Genesis 16. It says, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived." Up to this point in the narrative, Abram's track record of faith and obedience has been remarkable. But now in chapter 16, we see the man of faith stumbling off the path, trying to do things his own way instead of trusting God and waiting patiently on the promise. Although it's God's design for marriage and family is one man plus one woman for one lifetime, here in this part of Genesis, we see Abram following the ungodly customs of his culture, which at that time included the practice of polygamy. And so instead of remaining faithful to his wife Sarai, Abram has sexual relations with her slave Hagar, who apparently lived as part of their household and attended to Sarai's needs. Taking Hagar to be his concubine, Abram had violated God's moral law. As a result of this sin, Abram and his entire family paid the price. It says, "And Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you.'" What a mess this has become. No sooner does Hagar get pregnant that Sarai's jealousy flares up, rivalry breaks out between the two women, Abram's marriage and household starts to descend into chaos. Very good reminder, by the way, that whenever we choose to do things our way, instead of doing things God's way, as revealed in God's word, we usually end up paying the price. For after all, friends, God has not given us his law in order to make us miserable, but rather to make our lives productive and fruitful and God glorifying. And although there is certainly forgiveness and grace for times when we stray off the narrow path, sin often carries with it very real and long-lasting consequences that we sometimes need to face. Well, in any case, faced with this impossible situation, Abram and Sarai thought that they had thought that they would run ahead, thought that they should help God out by doing things according to human wisdom. And the end result of all of this was a broken family and the birth of a little boy named Ishmael. Verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, friends, at this point in the story, Abram has a biological child that he always wanted, and although he did not do things according to God's plan, he and his wife Sarai now see a way forward in the fulfillment of God's promise, and Abraham hopes and prays that Ishmael will be the son that God chooses to bless, the son of the promised inheritance who will give rise to this great nation. Well, fast forward a couple more verses to chapter 17, and we eavesdrop on yet another conversation between Abram and God, beginning in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Although Abraham and Sarah had figured out a way forward, we're reminded in the book of Genesis that our God is free to do whatever he wants. And in this case, it was God's will to fulfill his covenant promise through a different son, not through Ishmael, who'd been born to Hagar the slave, but through Isaac, born to Abraham's own wife Sarah. Although Abraham and Sarah both laughed at the thought of a 90-year-old woman giving birth, we discover in chapter 21, this is exactly what happened. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I bore him a son in his old age. Well, friends, God has been true to his promise. And by the time we get to Genesis 21, the miraculous birth of Isaac, we've got a good handle on the story of Abraham and his sons and God's covenant promise. Two different women who had given birth to two different sons who in God's sovereign plan were heading in two very different directions to become the founders of two very different nations. And as the story of Scripture continues to unfold, we see the destiny of these brothers. In the case of Ishmael, we see the rise of the Arab nations who would eventually settle in the Arabian Peninsula and the territory surrounding Mount Sinai. And on the other hand, in the case of Isaac, we see the beginnings of what will become the Jewish nation, God's chosen people, through whom God will fulfill his covenant promise to bring forth the deliverer as a blessing to every nation and family of earth. It's a story of two women, two brothers, two nations. Most importantly, this is the story of a good and gracious God who is able to do the impossible and who is faithful to do exactly what he says he will do. Within the context of Genesis and the Old Testament, the story of Isaac and Ishmael helps us understand the origins of Israel. It also helps us to make sense out of the ongoing political and national conflict between these two brothers and their descendants, a feud that started in 2000 BC when the older brother mocked the younger brother, and a conflict that continues to the present day with all of the tensions and hostilities that we still see in the world. This is a true family feud with roots that go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Well, now that we've reviewed this story of Abraham and his sons, we may wonder what this story has anything to do with the Galatians, or for that matter, what this story has anything to do with us in the church today. Well, let me say, friends, within the context of the Galatian churches, one of the reasons Paul keeps referring back to Abraham is because that's what the Judaizers were doing in their efforts to deceive the Christians and to undermine the gospel. Extremely proud of their Jewish ethnicity, these false teachers were claiming to be the true descendants of Abraham and Isaac, and thus the true inheritors of God's covenant promise. They knew as well as anyone that God's promise was given to Isaac. In their hands, this Old Testament story becomes a powerful argument for the Galatian believers to get circumcised, to put themselves back under the yoke of the law. For if Jewish nationalism and Jewish culture and Jewish tradition is what it means to belong to Isaac's family and to share in the covenant blessings, then it makes total sense to forsake the Gentile way of life and to become Jewish. For the Judaizers, the story of Abraham and Isaac had become a method of pushing their agenda, and it seems as though this method was effective in the church, for the Galatians were on the brink of caving in and putting themselves back under the law as a means of attaining their own salvation. False teachers thought they had Abraham and Isaac on their side in this debate with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, in his effort to defend the gospel and to rescue the churches from apostasy, steps into the ring with the false teachers and gives them a good whipping with their own theological stick. In verses 24 to 31, the inspired apostle is going to put a new twist on this old story, revealing in the process that the emperor has no clothes. That the Judaizers who claim to know the law and to follow the law don't even listen to what the law says. Look again at verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." The first issue that we've got to confront here is what Paul means in verse 24 when he says that this may be interpreted allegorically. The beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that some modern readers are disturbed by the word allegory because it seems to indicate that Paul isn't interpreting the Bible literally, that he may be foisting a meaning on the Old Testament that's not evident from the text itself. That word allegory raises some questions in our minds, and part of the reason for that has to do with our own history as Christians. Because truth be told, at times in the past, allegorical interpretations of the Bible have been used by fallible men to make the Bible mean pretty much anything we want it to say, rather than allowing the Bible to speak for itself and to speak authoritatively. Back in the early centuries of church history, allegorical interpretations were popular, and some of the ideas that were put forward were so wild and so fanciful that the plain literal meaning of the Bible was obscured. At times even lost. St. Augustine, who I really liked to use allegory, which I don't like so much. He liked allegory in his sermons, and one time Augustine suggested that the Ark of Noah was a symbol of Christ's body on the cross, and that the location of the door in Noah's Ark corresponded to the location on Jesus' body where the spear was thrust on the cross. Another popular allegory in the early church had to do with the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. For centuries, it was argued that the four creatures were symbolic of the four gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In more recent times, we've been drawn toward fanciful interpretations of Revelation. For example, the idea that the mark of the beast is a computer chip implanted under the skin. Or that the demonic locusts from the abyss are really airplanes and tanks that will be used in war. Allegorical interpretation has always been a temptation for the church, and in the early church, the task of interpreting the Bible became so complex that every passage was believed to have four layers of interpretation, including the literal and the allegorical. It was a very dark time for the Christian faith. It's one reason why God's word was taken out of the hands of ordinary people and put into the hands of cardinals and popes. It was believed that time that the Bible was far too difficult for the average Joe to understand, and thus the privilege of reading and studying the Word of God was taken away from the laity. Well, friends, all this started to change in the Protestant Reformation when a monk named Martin Luther read the Bible for himself and was dramatically changed as a result. And part of the goal of Luther and the Reformers was to liberate the Bible from the church authorities, to increase literacy among the laity, to translate the Bible into ordinary language, to get it into the hands of regular people like you and me. During the Reformation, the allegorical method was laid to the side, and the main focus in all teaching and preaching was placed on the literal meaning of the text, an emphasis that we have maintained down to the present day as we seek in our churches to teach the Bible as plainly and as simply as we can. This is one reason why the word allegory makes us nervous. But here in Galatians 4, let me assure you, there is no reason to feel that way. One reason, the main reason why we don't need to shy away from Paul's interpretation is because Paul is a true apostle of Christ. He is writing here under the inspiration and authority of the Spirit. Paul is not just giving us his own ideas about what he thinks the Bible means. He's speaking with the authority of Christ so that Paul's words to the Galatians are God's words to them and to us. But a second reason why Paul's interpretation shouldn't trouble us is because Paul presents this allegory as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You'll notice in verse 27 that the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in this case a prophecy that was given to the Jewish people during the Babylonian captivity. Have another look at verse 27. It says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those than the one who has a husband." In its original context, Isaiah is alluding to the miraculous birth of Isaac, and he's using that well-known story as a way to bring light into a hopeless situation. When the Jewish people were exiled from the Promised Land, when they were taken off into Babylon, there was a cloud of barrenness and despair on the nation. There was a sense in which the promises of God were out of reach, perhaps even that those promises were impossible to be fulfilled. During the exile, the nation of Israel identified with Sarah in her barrenness, knowing God's promise, but seeing no way forward in terms of human possibility. And so Isaiah speaks into the despair with a message of hope and grace, that the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Just as Sarah was given more children than her rival Hagar, so God's covenant people would rise out of the ashes of exile to see the fulfillment of God's promise. But as we know, the Babylonian exile eventually came to an end, but the Jewish people remained under the heel of their oppressors, back in the promised land, but not truly free. In one very limited and qualified sense, the exile did come to an end. In another real and painful sense, the exile continued all the way to the cross. Here in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah's prophecy, and he's showing how this word given to the exiles in the Old Testament reaches its ultimate fulfillment in the Christian church. During the exile, the Jewish people were anticipating a future that would be filled with physical and national blessings, but contrary to their expectation, God chose to fulfill his covenant promise in a way that they did not expect. In other words, friends, that ancient story of the barren woman named Sarah giving rise to a great nation and descendants as numerous as the stars, that story finds its fulfillment not in national Israel, but in the church of Jesus Christ, what Paul will later refer to in chapter 6 as the Israel of God. And so, friends, what Paul calls allegory here in Galatians 4 is an example of typology. This is an Old Testament shadow that finds its full and ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the church. Just like the sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ. Just like the temple finds its fulfillment in Christ. A whole host of other things find their fulfillment in Christ. Paul is not abusing the Old Testament here. Not at all. He's following the lead of Isaiah the prophet. He's showing how this ancient story of Abraham and Isaac is fulfilled in the church. So with that groundwork laid, let's look at some of the fine details of Paul's interpretation. According to verse 24 of our text, the two wives of Abraham represent the two major covenants in the Bible. Hagar represents the old covenant of law mediated through Moses. Sarah represents the new covenant mediated through Christ. That's the proper identification of the two covenants. The reason we know it is because of what Paul says in verse 25, writing there that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, at first glance, Paul's association of Hagar with Mount Sinai might seem a bit strange, even a bit arbitrary. In reality, it's not arbitrary at all. For we know historically, the physical descendants of Ishmael and Hagar were the Arab tribes. And those tribes settled geographically in the Sinai Peninsula, right around the same place where Moses had received the law. And so part of Paul's association here is historical and geographical. But there's another association in the text that plays off the theme of slavery, the fact that Hagar was not a free woman like Sarah, but rather that she was a slave in Abraham's house. Now, those of you who've been tracking through our sermon series know already that Paul associates slavery with the condition of the unbeliever under the law. Just look back for a moment at the first few verses of chapter 4, and you will see how Paul has been developing this theme of slavery. I mean, Paul says, that the heir, as long as he is the child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul has been making the argument here in Galatians that the law of Moses cannot save us. In fact, apart from God's regenerating grace, the law can only enslave us and condemn us and point out our sin and depravity. This is the law's purpose in the life of the non-believer, not to show him how righteous and how good he is, but rather to show how sinful he is, how desperately he needs the grace of God as given through Christ. Slavery under law is a theme that Paul has already developed in the chapter, and now in verse 25, he makes a connection with this woman named Hagar. Now, Hagar, we know from Genesis, was a woman in slavery. And Mount Sinai, we know from Exodus, is the place where God revealed the law, the same law that enslaves the non-believer under the power of sin and points out his need for salvation. This, then, is part of the association Paul is making between Hagar and Mount Sinai. It's the theme of slavery to the law. Now, this theme of slavery is fairly obvious. What is not obvious, what is quite shocking actually, what's quite unexpected here in the text, is what Paul says in the second half of verse 25. That Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Boy, now things are really getting interesting. For when Paul speaks here about the present Jerusalem, he's speaking about the earthly city. This is the earthly city of David where the temple stood, the city that symbolized all the hopes and expectations of national Israel. The Jewish people loved the capital city. They longed to see that city liberated from the Romans, restored to its glory days under David and Solomon. But in spite of all those earnest longings and expectations, we know from Scripture and history, the city of Jerusalem came under divine judgment. For it was in that same city where the Messiah was rejected by the priests of Israel, condemned by the Romans, and crucified on the cross for the sins of God's people. And just as the Lord Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he predicted that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. And we know historically that in the year 70 AD, the Roman armies swept into the city of Jerusalem, they killed the Jewish rebels, they destroyed the temple, they burned the entire place to the ground. This was the destiny of earthly Jerusalem. But it gets worse. For when you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, you'll find that the Bible remembers this city primarily for its rejection of Jesus Christ. Referring to earthly Jerusalem in Revelation 11 as Sodom, as Egypt. Notorious places that had previously come under God's judgment and wrath. And so, friends, when Paul speaks about Jerusalem in verse 26 and associates the earthly city with the slave woman named Hagar and with Ishmael and Mount Sinai, Paul is not intending it to be a compliment. Paul is pointing out the tragic fact this earthly city was in a state of religious slavery. They were enslaved to their false interpretations of the law, which led to the unjust crucifixion of Christ, which led to the persecution of the church, which ultimately resulted in God's judgment coming down. And as Paul draws the shocking association between Hagar the slave and the capital city of David, I can almost envision the blood pressure of the false teachers rising. Their anger seething, getting hotter and hotter against the Apostle Paul. Because what Paul is insinuating here in a not so subtle way is that the earthly Jerusalem is filled with the sons of Ishmael. Men and women who think that they're okay because of their religion or because of their physical descent, but who are not really part of God's covenant family. That is the scandalous point Paul is making in this text. But you know, it's really not a new point in the Bible. For John the Baptist said the same thing, and he scandalized people in the same way. Matthew chapter 3, we read, when John saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree." Years earlier, along the muddy banks of the Jordan, John the Baptist challenged this assumption that we come into Abraham's family through law-keeping and physical birth. And John taught instead, we enter into the family through repentance and faith. That was the message of John the Baptist, and now Paul is preaching the same message to the Judaizers who have suddenly crept into the churches with their false gospel of works righteousness. This is bold. This is shocking and scandalous. If you take the time to really understand what Paul is saying here, I have no doubt that this part of Paul's letter to the Galatians made the apostle more than a few enemies. By associating Hagar with both the law of Moses and the earthly city of Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul is turning the tables on his opponents in a way that would have unsettled and angered them. But that's really only half the story, friends, for there is a second woman in this story and a second son named Isaac, the son of the promise. As we now know, Paul is contrasting two covenants in the allegory. A law covenant that can't save the sinner, and a new covenant carrying with it the promise of salvation. In fact, the same gracious promise that God had made to Abraham and to his son Isaac some 2,000 years earlier. This new, this better covenant is represented by Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And unlike Hagar, the slave who represents the earthly Jerusalem in bondage to the law, Sarah is associated with the heavenly city, with the new Jerusalem, with the true Mount of Zion. It's a stunning contrast between the earthly and the carnal, the heavenly and the spiritual. This contrast comes out very vividly in the book of Hebrews, and it comes out again at the end of Revelation. Listen to this passage from Hebrews chapter 12. The inspired author says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountains, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In the book of Hebrews, we find the same vivid contrast between the earthly and heavenly, between the terrors of Mount Sinai and the glories of Mount Zion, between Moses, who mediates the old covenant, and Jesus, who mediates the new covenant. And friends, this is the same contrast that Paul is making for us in the book of Galatians. One slave woman representing an earthly city that's come under God's judgment, one free woman representing a heavenly city that's eternally blessed. The beautiful and glorious city of God, wherein righteousness dwells eternally. In contrast to the Judaizers who had their eyes fixed on things that were earthly and carnal, things that were destined to fade away, Abraham had his eyes fixed on what was heavenly and spiritual and eternal. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. That's the city that we want, friends. The city described in Revelation 21, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city where the people of God are destined to dwell. And this is the city which we Christians are already a part of. The New Jerusalem. The bride of Christ. That's how it's described in Revelation 21, the bride of Christ. Which ought to remind you of another text in the New Testament, Ephesians, where the church is described as the bride of Christ. Look back at our text in Galatians, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And then comes the best part in verse 28. Now you, brothers, are children, like Isaac, are children of promise. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free. Paul's bottom line in all of this, friends, Paul's application point for the struggling Galatian churches is a direct quotation from Sarah. Cast out the slave woman and her son. In other words, Paul is saying here in no uncertain terms, throw those Judaizers and their false teaching out of your church. Get rid of them, brothers. Don't listen to them for one more minute, for we are not children of the slave, we are children of the free. Doesn't get much clearer than that. And it brings us back to the same point Paul made in chapter 3. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Who has the right to call Abraham their father? Paul's answer, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Brothers and sisters, far more important to God than the DNA in your cells, far more important to God than the color of your skin, the lineage of your earthly family, the country where you were born, more important than all of those things is the faith that God has put in your heart. That's the apostles' point in this allegory. The gospel is not just for one nation. It's not just for one people group. It's not just for one ethnicity. This is good news for the whole world. It's good news for every nation, for every people group, for every family on the earth. And by the way, it's not replacement theology. It's fulfillment. It's good news for believing Jews, too. They're included in the promise. It's good news for believing Arabs. It's good news for believing Africans. It's good news for believing Asians. and believing South Americans, and even for believing Canadians. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Abraham had two sons, the son of slavery, a son produced through human effort, and he had a second son who was produced through supernatural intervention. This morning, we would all do well to ask ourselves, which one of these two boys represents us? Whether it is Ishmael and his mother Hagar, or whether it's Isaac and his mother Sarah. This is the most important question to ask yourself, friend. And if you're here this morning, if you are trusting in your own good works, your own personal righteousness, your own obedience to the law, your own track record of religious devotion, if those are the things you are trusting to save you and to commend you to a holy and righteous God, then you are right now, in this very moment, a spiritual son of Ishmael. A person who is cut off from God's covenant promise, enslaved to your own religious idolatry. If this describes you this morning, God's call on you is both clear and urgent. Repent of your pride. Repent of your futile human efforts to save yourself through good works and law keeping. Turn to the one person who is able to save and redeem you, the Lord Jesus, who has made a full and a final atonement for sin. And if you will come to Him this morning, if you'll cast yourself upon His grace, saying to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, He will do exactly that. He will forgive you of your sin. He will welcome you into God's family. He will bring you into the eternal heavenly city, the new Jerusalem in which righteousness dwells. The invitation stands open today. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, do not ignore His voice, because one day the door of God's grace will close forever. And a voice will speak to those who stubbornly refused His mercy, saying, cast out the slave woman and her children. Depart from me. I never knew you. Those who strive to attain God's promise through human means and human effort are the children of Hagar. On the other hand, those of us who have been supernaturally regenerated by the Holy Spirit, brought into God's family, are the true sons of Abraham and Sarah, the true sons of the promise. You and I, Christian believer, are among the descendants that God promised Abraham so long ago, on that night when He brought him outside and He showed him the stars and He said, you see those stars, Abraham? You're going to have descendants as numerous as those. It's you and me, every believer of all time. We can rejoice in that reality this morning. And more than mere rejoicing, as believers and sons of Abraham, we can represent God. We can represent God's kingdom and extend that kingdom as we make our way through this world. And if along the way we suffer opposition and hardship and persecution, we shouldn't be dismayed. For so did Ishmael once mock and persecute his younger brother Isaac, as Paul says in the text. But praise be to God that we have another elder brother in heaven, one who sits at the Father's right hand, and one who speaks in our defense, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Amen.